take a moment of silence opportunity to prayer for the study of the word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather the information from the word of, from your word, the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to deal with the adversities that we face in the devil's world as members of your royal family, that we might glorify you as we deploy your power into our experience. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of Mark, where we're in Mark 12, 38 to 40, and the parallel passage in Matthew 23. And Mark 12, 38 to 40 states, in his teaching, remember, the context here is that he was on his way to the cross. He had set his face to go to Jerusalem, and he had traveled to Jerusalem and had been greeted by the crowd happily on his entrance, which corresponded to Palm Sunday. And then he proceeded for three additional days to go to the temple and to teach. And in the, during that period of time, he was confronted by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, the various constituencies of the Jewish leadership regarding his identity. And of course, they did not accept him as Messiah, even though he was. And then he turns around and basically confronts them once he shuts them up with questions that they're unwilling to answer, questions that they refuse to answer, even though they may well have known the answer, because they had rejected him, and for them to answer the question would have convicted them. And so then he begins to address the crowd regarding the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, and to then subsequently warn the scribes and the Pharisees regarding what they're doing in their misapplication of God's word and their failure to implement the word of God properly. They were actually taking people away from truth rather than helping them find it. So that's the context. And we've jumped over to Matthew 23 to see some additional data around this, because there's only a couple verses here in Mark, although one of them is not in some of the information that's in Matthew 23 is contained is contained in Mark but not in Matthew, the verse 40 here, which we'll spend some time on at the end of the Matthew 23 passage. It says in his teaching, verse 38, he was saying, "Beware," this is to the crowds, "of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes," and we've talked about that, "and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets." So we see that the Jewish leadership is all about approbation lust and power lust, monetary lust, all of those kinds of things. And they are we're going to see the woes that he's doing to the regarding the Pharisees and their function because of their misapplication again of the word and their use of the word and the symbolism associated with the ritual plan to actually acquire income. Verse 40 says, and this gets to that state, that principle, "who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers, these will receive greater condemnation." So these folks are going to come under greater discipline from God because they were in a position to know and they refused to acknowledge him. So he's condemning the Jewish leadership for their failure to fulfill their duty to accurately communicate God's word to the people. And their failure has caused them to reject Jesus as Messiah and to hinder those who did have positive listen to Jesus and his message. And last time we noted that religion obscures the way of salvation by grace through faith alone by appealing to good human works. It always teaches a system of salvation by works. And of course, remember, religion, as we'll see, we're going to spend a little bit of time with that, because one of the woes addresses this. It focuses on the overt, something that is visible rather than the invisible. Remember, God focuses on the heart and changing the heart. And as the heart is changed, in other words, as the decision-making process is changed from the educational process that occurs after salvation, then what people do changes. So, and the issue really is not that the good works are bad, it's just that their motivation, the motivation for the good works is wrong, so that makes it not rewardable before God if one is a believer. And of course, as an unbeliever, people think that their good works actually can save them or provide them approbation from God, and of course that nothing could be further from the truth. And that is the essence of the Great White Throne Judgment. Remember, nobody in the Great White Throne is thrown into the lake of fire because of their sin. Jesus was judged for all the sin. So what remains is the good things that they did. And the allegation that the unbeliever makes, whether he knows it or not, is that his works are sufficient to have a relationship with God. That's the assumption. And of course that isn't true. So the individuals, as per John 3:36 and 3:18, remain in their status of condemnation. In other words, they were condemned in Adam. They remain condemned in Adam. They never transferred into a relationship with Jesus. So they end up going to their destiny that was established by their being born. Religious leaders who are Satan's emissaries to make these people take these people as they move toward the cross and block them away from grace into works. They persuade them to accept a work system of morality, keeping the law and being good. And of course, Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 11. And here's where he's describing the workers of Satan as angels of light. For such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. So these folks are misrepresenting Jesus Christ. They're using the words of Christ. They're using the rituals that he may have used. They're using all the overt things, but they're using them for wrong purposes. And they're basically disguising themselves and pawning themselves off as something that they are not. And then it goes on to say, for no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And it's not surprising, therefore, verse 15, if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. So again, everyone is judged according to what they do. And, of course, works does not work out in the way of salvation, because there is no such thing as work salvation. Salvation only comes by faith alone in Christ alone. So these folks are purveyors of deceit and lies and propaganda. That's what they do. Verse 14, Matthew 23. So we're going back to our Matthew 23 passage. Remember, it's a parallel to the Mark passage, Mark 12 passage. And this passage, though, well, as I said, is in Mark 12:40. But it's not in Matthew 23:14. So it's not in the original manuscript, but it is in Mark 12:40. So we will take it up when we get back to Mark at the end of our study of Matthew 23. So we'll go through Matthew 23 and the dialogue or the various discussions that Jesus had with the crowd and the disciples and the Pharisees and scribes and leadership of the Jewish people. But when we get done with that passage in Matthew 23, we'll move back to Mark and take up verse 40 where we start. And we'll address the issues of how they are money grubbers regarding the weak of the community, the widows in this case. Verse 15. So here we have, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. So let's spend a little time here. The expanded translation would be, woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And with the exception of the third row, Jesus uses the same phrase every time, for you travel by sea and land to make one convert. We see here that religious people are filled with a tremendous amount of zeal and are strongly motivated by the evil of human good. So they, again, they're more motivated many times than believers, even though that shouldn't be the case, they are. The Greek word proselytes, that is translated convert, so it's translated proselyte here in, I should say transliterated proselyte here in Matthew 23:15 in the New American Standard. But it means to convert. It's transliterated proselyte, and in the time the Bible was written, the word was always used of a Gentile who converted to Jerusalem, Judaism, and was circumcised. See, it was a big deal for a Gentile to convert to Judaism, and the major function or external demonstration of that was circumcision. Of course, Paul had a big discussion with the Galatians about that, because they had submitted to Jewish circumcision when it wasn't necessary, because circumcision is not a ritual for the church. It was, however, a ritual for the Jews, and because of the way, that was how God identified Abraham. Circumcision goes back to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. So that's why the Arabs are circumcised, because as sons of Hagar, they are sons of Abraham. And so they, the Islamic group crowd, participates or practices circumcision. So, anyways, and of course that's their business. The point is, at this point, circumcision is not part of the ritual for the church. One is circumcised or not is one, a personal issue. So it goes on to say, and when he becomes a proselyte or convert, you make him twice the son of Gehenna than yourselves. The twofold reference here refers to the fact that the converts to Judaism or any other system of legalism or religion are twice as zealous as their teachers. That's the point he's making. This is always the case for Reformed crusaders. Reformed crusaders are filled with crusader arrogance, and therefore they are very zealous for their newly adopted belief system and vision for what is good. So you can't find someone that is more zealous for something than someone who used to do it and now is against it. You know, you find that in spheres of smoking, for example. It can be in any area. It's always a legalistic area, generally. It's not grace-oriented at all, because grace allows people the space to make the choice on their own, whereas crusaders force them. People who change something because they have been convinced it is wrong are more convinced than they are that they are right, so they have more zeal about the new belief system than those who actually evangelized them into their newfound thinking. And of course, that was the case when, for example, if a person grew up as a Jewish person, their zeal for evangelism would be different than someone who had been personally converted. And the reason for that is the person who's personally converted has had a major change in their life, and so they have more zeal for that activity because of their self-righteous arrogance. The word hell is the Greek word Gehenna. So again, hell is not really in the Bible, although it is in some of the translations, such as we have here in the New American Standard. But the original language doesn't have the word hell, and it's not an accurate translation even. The closest would be Gehenna, which refers to a fire that was outside the outskirts of Jerusalem that burned all the time because they kept throwing garbage there. So when the word, again, in some translations, Gehenna is translated hell. And the inference is of an ever-burning fire, that's all. And I guess that's okay. But again, the word hell is not really a biblical word per se. It's Hades, which refers to where the dead go, and then you have the compartments of Hades, where various groups of individuals are presently or have been in the past. At this point, all believers are face to face with the Lord in heaven. So there was a period of time when Hades contained, well, it does contain the compartment of the where the believers were held prior to their transfer to heaven, and when Jesus Christ went to heaven after his resurrection. So anyways, it's a Greek word Gehenna that refers to the eternal lake of fire that is God's final judgment for the fallen angels as well as all unbelievers in the human race. See, this is the final consignment of individuals to their destiny depending on their identity. And unbelievers are identified with Adam and therefore, because of the fall, are consigned to the lake of fire. If they die minus faith in Jesus Christ or faith in God as he's revealed to them. So Matthew 25:41 says, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. So this is a judgment that occurs when Jesus Christ returns in his second advent, where individuals are consigned to the lake of fire. So basically they will be judged in the white throne judgment at some point. Verse 16 of Matthew 23. Wait till judgment occurs after the millennium. This woe is slightly. Verse 23, verse 16. Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. This woe is slightly different from the others. Woe unto you, or you blind guides. This is addressed to the Pharisees as religious leaders. So the Pharisees were the religious leaders who were guiding the people falsely. And it was, as a result, they are exercising bad influence on the people. They're not helpful at all. In fact, as we saw, they're actually blocking the people away from the truth. It emphasizes the bad influence the religious leaders had on their proselytes and the arrogance and irrationality of their leadership. It also emphasizes the only thing worse than religious people is the religious leaders they follow. Following a guide who has blind arrogance is the epitome of ignorance. So we have a combination here of arrogance and ignorance, and that's a tough combination. We have the same problem in our country today. The majority of people are following progressive leaders who have blind arrogance. So that's unfortunately the reality we have, and it's what's leading to much of the problems that we're facing or are continuing to face. And it's going to continuously get worse until there's a change, because the policies just will not work. It's impossible for them to work. The only policies that work are divine establishment policies. Jesus is using sanctified sarcasm in telling the people that the worst thing you can do is have a guide who is blind. The principle is that if you can see and you've selected a blind guide, then there's something seriously wrong with your thinking. The blind guides keep on saying, whoever swears by the temple, this is the use of the word swear, refers to making a vow or a promise by using a reference to God. The temple or the altar, that is the temple, is an assurance that they are telling the truth. So in essence, this is not unlike what you might do in a court of law today, where you swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth, and you have your hand on a Bible. So the point is that you are making a affirmation of something being true, and you are referencing something more powerful than yourself, in this case, in our culture, which would be the Bible. At least it used to be, and you are basing your veracity on the word of God. And of course, in a courtroom, that's accepted as that you're going to tell the truth, even though you may lie, of course. At the time, if you were going to make a vow, this is as strong as you could make it. They could make a vow in the name of God, and if they did, they were saying, I am telling a lie. If I'm telling a lie, then God should strike me dead or place me under discipline. So that's in essence what's happening. And of course, that principle is also the case in a courtroom when one is testifying. And to violate that oath or that vow, if you will, is to make you guilty of perjury. The second was a vow in the name of the temple. So it was being made in the name of Jesus Christ, because the temple represents the person of Christ. So that if you what you said was not true, and you did not fill your order, if you did not fill your obligation, then Jesus Christ should put you under discipline. So that's what they're trying to add veracity to their statement by swearing by their religious icons that actually in reality do represent Jesus. Another vow could be made in the name of the altar. The altar also represents Jesus Christ, emphasizing his work on the cross, and these were all legitimate ways of making a solemn promise, just like, again, we might do in a court of law if we're called there. The point is that they were making a vow in the name of someone who could punish them if they were not telling the truth, and this is also used in the court of law, just like, again, like we do. Once religion came along, there was a big change, though. What does religion want more than anything else? Well, it wants money, because money leads to power. Religion is always looking for money, and religion is always out for money, and religion is always trying to find a way to get some way to fleece the population. And of course, what better way to do that than to take advantage of people's religious sentimentalities and their fear and their emotionalism, and then use their orientation to religious icons as a system of of fleecing them. Of course, that happens today. So the Jewish political religious leaders were saying it wasn't enough to simply make a vow. You had to put down some money. In other words, you have to put down a bond. That was the basis of the religious practice that Jesus was referencing in the third woe. So these people were abusing their position and demanding money for people who were going to make an assurance or a promise that referenced the temple or the altar as they were in their dealings. They say an oath by the temple is nothing, but whoever shall swear by the gold of the temple is obligated. So the point here is that's the statement here, it's verse 16, the last half. Who swears by the temple, that is nothing, but who swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. So the implication is that an individual who simply swears by the temple, in other words, God is going to hold them responsible, that's not sufficient. That they wanted basically a bond to make them comply. This was a religious practice of taking an oath and paying money for it. Religion attached more importance to the gold than it did to the temple. So we have the principle of double legalism. The first part of double legalism is the legalistic to take a vow by a sacred building, and the second legalistic part was when they demanded payment for the vow to be established. So basically this was a system of income that the Jewish leadership had imposed on the people that was not according to the Mosaic law at all. In fact, the Mosaic law actually says don't make a vow. So that's the general principle, although again in a court of law you may have to swear that you tell the truth and nothing but the truth. By making this declaration, the Jewish political leaders were contending that the gold is greater than the temple itself. Religion always places emphasis on money, and religion always promotes the concept that you can buy your way into blessing and or that you can buy your way into heaven. So remember, religion is all about man seeking God by man's efforts and thinking that God is satisfied by things that man can do. And of course, nothing could be further from the truth. The only way one can have a relationship with God is by grace and through faith alone in Christ alone, because it's entirely non-meritorious. There's no way that anyone can have a meritorious relationship with God from our position. The only one that could have a meritorious relationship with God was Adam and the woman in the garden and Jesus, because they all started out perfect. Everyone else starts under a position of weakness, which is called spiritual death and separation from God. Verse 17. He goes on describing this, says to them, "You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that is sanctified to gold?" Of course, the word sanctified is our word hagios, that means to make holy. So, in essence, the gold that was being offered in the temple was set aside for God's purposes, not for man's purposes. So in the A part here, Jesus calls them morons. The Greek phrase is moros kai tuphilos. That means morons and blind. Jesus does not mince words when he's dealing with religion, and he says that to the religious leaders, "You morons." Today we would call them stupid idiots. Jesus isn't angry. He loves these people, and he's about to go to the cross and die for all their sins. But he calls it exactly as he sees it. He calls them stupid idiots, not to insult them, but to shock them in an effort to get them to recognize their true condition, just like a drill instructor might address recruits in a boot camp. The point here is to shock people into a change of thinking decision. Remember, they refuse to recognize him as the Son of God, and so he's basically addressing their failure, and in some cases you might actually say he was addressing their willful ignorance. It would be a sin to say this in anger, but it is not a sin to say this for the purpose of instruction. The emphasis is on the mental attitude behind the statement. So Jesus never sinned, but he did call a spade a spade. And so he was clearly emphasizing the fact that these guys were completely stupid because of their failure to recognize God's system of grace rather than their system of religion. Of course, that was the whole issue. That was the contention, remember, that he had with them. He came to fulfill the Mosaic law, but they did not accept that because they had established their own oral law that they used in preference to the Mosaic Law. So they had actually arrogated to themselves a position that they didn't own, which was to determine right and wrong from their own oral law rather than from the truth of God's word. And so they made things to be sin that weren't. In their eyes, it was sin. It wasn't a sin, of course, but they thought it was. And so that was the basis for, and ultimately becomes their basis for their false allegations against Jesus. Because they accused him of falsely saying that he was the Son of God. And of course, that wasn't true. He was the Son of God. He told the truth. But they didn't recognize it as truth because they didn't want to hear it. We see from this that if you call a person stupid, a stupid idiot without malice, without anger, and without vindictiveness, it's all right, because the objective is to shock them into recognizing their failure. So again, it's all about the objective and the situation that you're facing. In other words, it's perfectly fine for someone who's in authority, as Jesus was here, to say something like this in order to shock people. The point was to get them to rethink their position and recognize the truth. The B part of verse 23:17, Matthew 23:17b, goes on to say, which is more important? Now we're getting back to the idea of the vow or the oath. Which is more important, the gold or the temple that has sanctified the gold? So of course the reality is the temple is more important, but these guys don't recognize that. So it says, which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Remember, the temple represents the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the money is given for the temple service, the money is to be used to serve the Lord's purposes. But religion does just the opposite, because it uses the temple as a means of getting money in order to serve its own purposes. See, that's what religion does. Religion takes truth and perverts it into error. And because remember, a religion has to have some element of truth in it to play. The people that are in the environment, at least. There has to be some element of truth involved. But then it violates its own principles and goes off and serves itself. Verse 23:18. And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. This is what they said. Now, of course, this is not what Jesus is saying, but this is what they said. In other words, these guys were making people put up a bond for their promise. Jesus elaborates, and whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift upon the altar is obligated. So they're basically saying the vow is invalid unless you actually put up a surety. Jesus repeats himself to explain what he means. The Pharisees were saying that swearing by the altar or the temple didn't mean anything, because the money had to be put up on the altar before the vow was accepted. So they had added to the law in this regard. They were improperly using the temple as a system of certifying business transactions in order to enrich themselves. To make a vow or to take an oath by offering money is equivalent to posting bond that you will keep your word. For the religious political leaders, making an oath or taking a vow on the temple or the altar was not as strong as forfeiting money. So in their view, to simply say it regarding the temple or the altar, which technically would be more powerful if you understood the word of God, in their view was less, because it didn't involve cash. To them, money on the altar was of more value than the altar. To them, the gold that was brought into the temple was more important than the temple itself. Religion always emphasizes money. It emphasizes the things of Satan's world rather than the things of God. So it always focuses on money, materialism, and doing human good works, rather than the grace and truth that the temple and the altar revealed from the ritual plan of God. Remember, the whole purpose of the ritual plan was to demonstrate Jesus Christ. And of course, they had totally missed that, and as a result, they had totally missed him. I mean, the fact that they missed who he was because they had misapplied the word of God as it related to the ritual plan. And they did that largely from a position of unbelief, because many of the Jewish leaders at this point were unbelievers. Not all, of course, but many. And the point is, they had no capacity to understand the ritual plan or the truth of Jesus Christ, and so they had blocked themselves by their unbelief from recognizing Jesus. And of course, that's the issue in the end here. So we'll pick up here next time in Matthew 23:19. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and for the clarity it gives regarding our motivations as we deal with people. Help us to recognize that our motivation is to be from one of impersonal love that's based on personal love for you in total orientation to your grace and your word, recognizing that absolute truth is the issue in all cases. And Jesus is absolute truth. And he was facing off with these folks who were totally disoriented to him and who had rejected him to their own hurt. And we ask this, thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.